Well, this morning we're going to continue working our way through the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 14. We're going to take a pretty big slice here today. Actually, everything I'm reading today goes along with what I read last week when we talked about Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath at the home of a Pharisee to whose house Jesus had been invited. Luke, as he writes this, combines all of these events, saying that they all happen at the same place and the same time. And so that's one reason I'm taking such a big chunk. Another reason is because I believe that all three of the stories that we're going to encounter here all talk about the same thing. And I think you'll see that as we get into it. So let's read starting at verse 7 of the 14th chapter. Now Jesus told a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, he said to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in a place of honor. Someone more distinguished than you may be invited by him, and then he who invited you both will have to come to you and say, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he might say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. They might also invite you in return, and then you would be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a very great banquet and invited many people. At the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and must go and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I must go examine them. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' The servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' The master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled, for I tell you, none of those who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" What do we make of these three stories? It's pretty obvious that they all have something to do with each other. They all have to do with our attitude toward others and our attitude toward ourselves. The third one, maybe not so much, but as we take a closer look, I think we'll find that it fits in as well. I think all of these stories answer a question. The question I think Jesus is sort of poking us to ask. He's expecting us to ask in response to the answers that he's given. And the question is, where do I stand? Who am I in relation to other people, especially? How should I think about myself? Jesus is looking around him and he's seeing people who are very insecure. Although you might not know it, they come across very confident. But in their actions, they reveal their insecurities. For instance, they're at a dinner party given by a Pharisee. The Pharisee is probably a rather prominent person in the community. And so the people are all very self-conscious. They're all very aware of where everyone is sitting. And everyone's envying the better seats. You would think they're going to a concert instead of a family dinner. But we see this same thing at the Last Supper, where Jesus is reclining, and there's John leaning on his right, and there's Judas, of all people, on his left side. John and Judas have the highest seats at the Last Supper. Well, here at the Pharisee's home, there are people jostling for position as well. Everybody's very conscious, as you can imagine. Each seat has a value. And if tickets were being given, the tickets with the highest price would be the tickets next to the host. And the further away from the host you get, the less expensive the tickets would be. And everyone's trying to vie for the higher seats. Nobody wants to be sitting way out here in the corner. And then he tells the story about when you give a dinner, don't invite people who can pay you back. He looks at the fellow who invited him, and he senses in this man a desire to elevate himself. And what better way than to invite the most popular guy in town? So he invites Jesus, and in doing so, he thinks he's lifting himself up. And then the other people that he invites are probably the most prominent people in the area. And Jesus says, no, you shouldn't do that. When you have a dinner, you should invite people who can't repay you. And it seems a strange piece of advice. And then he gives us a parable talking about the wedding feast of Jesus and the church that will take place, if my understanding is correct, will take place between the rapture and the return of Christ. That is where we are going when Jesus takes us. He's coming to usher us into the wedding feast. And this will take place while the world is going through tribulation, and that's why Jesus says of those who are not allowed into the wedding feast that they will be in the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you better believe that during the 7-year tribulation there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth among those who are left behind. So all of these are talking to, in some way or another, about what should I think about myself in relation to others? How should I get my sense of worth, of value? How should I treat other people? And it very naturally falls into three parts. And the three parts, I believe, are these. The first question that Jesus is answering is, how should I feel about myself? Where should I get my sense of who I am? The second question is, where do I stand in relation to other people? Whose favor should I be trying to cultivate, if anyone's? And the third question, where do I stand in relation to God? And that may be the most surprising of all. So let's take a look at each of these questions in turn. First, let's look at verses 7 to 11. The first parable is called a parable. It doesn't really sound like a parable to me. It just sounds like instruction. Talking about when you're invited to a feast, don't immediately head for the best seats because someone else who deserves them more might come and then you'll have to move down. And by that time, the seats in between will be filled and you'll have to take the lowest seat in the house in front of everybody as they watch you go to the lowest seat in the house. Now, some people think that what Jesus is saying here is that we should always put ourselves down in the hopes that other people will lift us up. And many people do this as a regular practice. I don't deserve it. And they're hoping the other person will say, oh, yes, you do. Yes, you do. I got caught at that one time when I was an intern during my seminary training. I was an intern down in Northumberland and at St. John's Church there. My supervisor had a habit of agreeing to things on the spur of the moment, and then afterwards realizing that he couldn't do what he had promised, so he said to me, "You do it." And one of them was serving as chaplain at Mount Luther. Now, I was not a big fan of church camp. I never went to church camp when I was a kid. I never had a desire to go to church camp. As an adult, I certainly didn't want to go to church camp and be among all these screaming teenagers. But I had to go because he couldn't go, and he had promised that somebody would go, and I was low man on the totem pole because I was the new intern. So I went. And one of the things they did, for all the volunteers, some of the staff and everything, they got together one evening and they played a game. The game was called the Ungame. Some of you may have heard of that. It's a game where there's no really point to the game. There's no winner in the game, because that was back when, and they still do believe this, I guess, if you have winners, you have competition. Competition is bad because people who lose feel bad, and you don't want people to feel bad. So the Ungame was a game where you go around a board for no reason at all, except you land on squares, and then you draw a card, and it asks a question, and you have to answer the question. And so I drew a card, and it asked a question of some sort, and I don't remember what the question was, and I don't remember what my answer was, except it was sort of a self-put-down. You know, they call that self-effacing, you know, and they say that there's value in people who are willing to be self-effacing, because then other people relate to you more easily. So I did. And one of the girls who was serving as a camp counselor didn't take the bait. She says, "I know, you just want me to say you're okay, but you're not." Oh, okay. That struck me for two reasons. First, she was saying that I was expecting something, which I really didn't think I was. And secondly, she's telling me I'm not okay, which I didn't really want to hear that either. But many people live their lives this way. They put themselves down hoping that someone will step up to their defense and say, "No, you're really not as bad as you think you are," or "You really need to give yourself more credit," or something like that. And if you ask them, "Why do you always put yourself down?" they'll say, "Because Jesus says we should humble ourselves, and if we humble ourselves, we'll be exalted." That's not exactly what he means when he says that. He's not saying put yourself down deliberately so that others will lift you up. Rather, he's saying don't try to puff yourself up with the approval of other people. Don't find your sense of value in what other people think of you. This is what the people at the dinner were doing. They were getting their sense of value in terms of how close to the host they were sitting. They wanted to sit closer to the host so that they could absorb from him some of that positive energy that he had. It's sort of like if you were invited to dinner by Donald Trump, you know, you'd want to sit right next to him, wouldn't you? I can just see it in your eyes. That's the most valued seat in the house. Pick somebody who you respect and ask yourself, if I were invited to dinner by that person, wouldn't it be nice if he asked me to sit right next to him? Or if she asked me to sit right next to him? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And there's a sense in which it would, because we all like to be recognized. We all like the approval of other people. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying the approval of other people, as long as it's not the goal of our lives, as long as it's not something we're setting out to do. If it's a blessing God gives us along the way, fine. But if it's something that we make a priority and we try to make it happen, Jesus is saying, more often than not, you're going to be disappointed anyway. So you really shouldn't do it. You shouldn't get your opinion of yourself from other people. And we see this throughout the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I'm not aware, in chapter 4, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but that doesn't acquit me. It's the Lord who judges me. What he's saying here is, we don't want to have any friction between ourselves and others. We want others to approve of us, and we want to approve of ourselves. But if other people like me, and if I like myself, it still doesn't mean that God likes me. And it's God's approval that I should be after. So he says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before its time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive the commendation he deserves from God. Paul also, in the letter to the Galatians, speaks of a time when, as he's sharing the gospel with Gentiles, and there's growing resentment in the church, which is made up mostly of Jewish believers, God lays upon Paul's heart the need to discuss this with the rulers of the church in Jerusalem, because he doesn't want any unnecessary friction between the church and himself as he begins this new endeavor of reaching out to Gentiles. And so he decides with the guidance of the Holy Spirit that he's going to go back to the church in Jerusalem, and he's going to talk to the leaders of the church and make sure that he has their blessing in what he's doing. So he writes to the Galatians, and from those who seem to be influential, although what they were made no difference to me, God shows no partiality. But those who seemed influential had nothing negative to say about what I was doing. There's an example of how Paul addresses a situation where you would think he would want to impress these people whose approval he was seeking. But his attitude as he went to talk to them was not one of fawning, not one of, oh, I'm going to flatter you so that you show me approval. His attitude was, look, the only thing that matters to me is whether I'm doing what God wants me to do or not. And I will do what I can to work as peacefully with those around me as I can. But I'm not going to compromise what God has given me to do just to have the approval of other people. John speaks of people who have this attitude when he talked about Pharisees who secretly were following Jesus, but would not admit publicly that they were following him because they were afraid of the other Pharisees and what they would say. And John's comment on that is, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And this is what's at issue here. God is telling us, do not seek the praise of other people ahead of the praise of God. Have a deeper sense of worth, of self-value, than what you will get from other people. Because you'll find that if you get your sense of value from other people, that's very fickle. One day they like you, the next day they don't. You have to have a more solid foundation. You have to have a greater sense of who you are than what other people tell you about yourself or how other people treat you. What's more important than getting praise from other people is getting the praise of God. And so we should constantly be asking ourselves, who am I in the eyes of God? Other people will tell us their opinion of us. Sometimes it will be good, sometimes it will be bad. Sometimes it will be a lie, because other people are doing with us the same thing we're doing with them, flattering in order to get a higher sense of respect. But when we come to God, as we already read from Paul, he shows no partiality. And so we have to ask ourselves, who am I in the eyes of God? That has to be my foundation in life. And when we look at ourselves through God's eyes, we see two things. First of all, we see ourselves as human beings. What does God see when he looks at all people around the world and throughout time, regardless of whether they believe in him or not? What does he see? The Bible tells us that God sees people created in His own image, and for that reason alone, He loves them. John tells us that God so loved His creation that He sent His own Son. He's talking about a creation in decay. He's talking about a creation in rebellion against Him. And God loved them so much, He sent His Son. Paul says in Romans, God loved us so much that while we were His enemies, Christ died for us. So God has a love for everyone in the whole world, irrespective of whether they believe in Him or not. And we should too. But secondly, when God looks at us specifically, we who believe in Jesus Christ, He has another attitude added to the general love that He has for His creation. As a believer in Christ, as long as we remain in Christ, we are accepted in a unique way by God. And we can be secure in that relationship that God has established. It's not a relationship we have established. It's one He has established. We are secure in that relationship, and that relationship gives us significance. The people who were invited to this dinner party that the Pharisee was giving were getting their significance from the fact that they'd been invited by this prominent Pharisee. Or they were getting their significance from the fact that his guest, Jesus, was one of the most widely talked about people of the time. And there they were in their presence. Can you imagine if you had been given a personalized invitation to the funeral of Nancy Reagan this past week? That'd be something worth holding on to. And no doubt when you die, it's something that would get a lot of money at the auction. Because face it, that's where everything we gain in this life, in a material sense, ends up. Being sold to somebody else at an auction or ending up in the landfill. But God wants us to have a significance that goes beyond that. He wants us to have a significance that carries even through death. A significance that even death cannot take away from us. Jesus is telling us we are in a unique situation with God. We already have the value that we need. We don't have to seek value from other people. We already have significance in Christ. We don't need to seek that significance from other people. It takes a heavy weight off of our relationships. You know, there are many people who actually are afraid of starting new relationships with other people. And one reason is because every relationship involves expectations. And they're just afraid of what those expectations might be. What will they have to do in order to stay in the good graces of this person that they are just now meeting? But Jesus is telling us that if our primary relationship is with God, and we relate to God on the basis of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done for us, we already have everything we need. We have acceptance, we have security, we have significance. I put an insert in the bulletin this morning to emphasize that. And when I put that insert in there, I had an idea that maybe it'd be nice to share with you, and I had it ready to print out, and it was all there. And then I thought, no, wait a minute, that's too easy. I got to give these people work to do. Because when I was in school, they taught us that we learn much better when we actually are made to discover the truths for ourselves. And so I took the important words from each of these statements, and I replaced it with an underline. So that now you can, sometime today or throughout this week, you can look those verses up and you can fill in the blank. And maybe the message will stick with you because you're actually writing it yourself. For instance, John 1:12, I am God's what? Well, we read that every year at Christmas time, and most of us If we heard it, we would say, oh, I know that. I'm God's child. I am given the right to become a child of God because I believe in Jesus Christ. And all of these emphasize that these things are true only for those who are living in Christ. They're not true of the world in general. They're only true of those who live their lives in Christ. John 15:15, I am Jesus what? Well, John 15:13 says, no greater love has anyone than this, but that he would lay down his life for his friends. I guess that probably says I'm Jesus' friend. That's a pretty bold statement, don't you think? Then as you go through, I think each of these are pretty self-explanatory if you look the verse up. But they're all under three categories. I'm accepted, I'm secure, I'm significant. Not in who I am, but in who I am in Christ. Jesus gives that to me. And by virtue of my relationship with Him, this is the way God sees me. He doesn't see me as a loser. He doesn't see me as a sinner. He sees me as His child, someone that He loves. One passage says He loves the believer with the same love He has for His own Son. That's incredible, but it's true. If this is true of me, and if I am established in this love and this significance, why does it matter to me what other people think of me? I can live my life as God has called me to live it. And when people praise me, I can thank God for their praise. And when they don't praise me, I can thank God that I share in the disgrace of the true prophets of God throughout the Bible. It all goes back to what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. There are blessings that God gives us in this life, but they're not meant to be held on to. They're meant to be appreciated and let go. Thank you for this joy that came into my life today. Help me to be smart enough not to try to recapture it tomorrow. Because these joys come and go. You're thankful when they come, and when they're gone, perhaps you remember them and say, Lord, thank you. Sun's not shining now, but thank you that it was shining yesterday or the day before. That maybe it will shine tomorrow. So the first lesson Jesus teaches us is don't try to get your significance from what other people think of you. Instead, find your significance in Christ. And then Jesus will become more valuable to you. And you will have a steadiness as you go through life. Because you know that this new identity you have in Christ is something that doesn't change from day to day. Doesn't change because God wakes up in the morning and it's bad hair day for God. I don't think God has bad hair days. We know other people do. Someone who likes us could have a bad day. They see us on the street and they may not even acknowledge us. Or we may say, good morning, what's good about it? Something like that. And then all of a sudden we are down because, oh gee, I thought they were my friend. And look at how they spoke to me. So many people carry that with them so much that if someone even looks at them with half a scowl, it ruins their whole day. And then they start to get bitter in return. Well, what did I ever do to that person? And the next thing you know, you've got strife, you've got division, and it all begins because someone's not confident enough in themselves. They have to get their confidence from someone else. The confidence we have comes from Christ. It's a confidence and identity that nothing can take away. Once this is firmly established, then the rest of what Jesus says is fairly simple to talk about. The second parable about inviting people who are lame and crippled and can't return the favor to you. Jesus is saying this should be our attitude toward the world. Instead of looking at the world as something that we're going to get something from, whether it's in terms of self-esteem or value or a better position or a higher salary, Jesus says, look at the world as some place where you can give to instead of getting from. When we look at the world through God's eyes, this is what we end up with, because this is what God does. When he looks at the world, he realizes there's nothing the world can give to me. Because there's nothing the world has that I didn't give to it in the first place. So when Jesus looks at the world, he doesn't look at it as a place to get something from. He looks at it as a place to give something to. And he gives knowing that what he gives can never be repaid. The favor that he shows can never be repaid. The healings that he performed could never be repaid. A doctor would put a dollar value on it. But how can I say that the money I spent when I was in the hospital for my hip surgery, that's what my surgeries were worth. That's what my healing was worth. Are you kidding me? The hospital charged a total of $150,000 for 3 weeks in. I didn't pay that much, of course. But even $150,000, am I saying that's what my life is worth, $150,000? It's pretty cheap. How can you put a money value on healing? You know how miserable you are when you get a cold or the flu. A week later, you're feeling better. Now, what's that better feeling worth to you? Can you put a money value on that? I don't think so. Jesus does not look at things in terms of exchanges of money. I'll do this for you if you pay me back in this way. Jesus looks around at the world and he says, "What can I do to show you the love of God?" And then he shows them the love of God. So he says to us, we should look at the world the way God looks at the world. In the book of Job, we are told that God shows no partiality to princes. He does not regard the rich more than the poor, for they're all the work of his hands. Distinctions like rich and poor mean nothing to God. They should mean nothing to us. James says the same thing in his letter. Why is it when a rich man comes into your fellowship, you give him the best seat in the house? When a poor man comes into your fellowship dressed in rags, you make him sit in a corner? That's not right. God shows no partiality. We think not in terms of what can you do for me. Jesus wants us to think in terms of what can I do for you? And after all, if we truly believe that there will be a judgment, which is what all of this life is headed for, if we truly believe that God sees everything, don't we believe that God sees the good that we do and will reward it? So often when we think of God seeing the things that we do, we always see it in a negative way. He sees all the sins we commit. He hears every careless word we speak. He sees the thoughts in our hearts that we don't want anybody else to see. And one day we'll be judged for them. Well, that may be so. But you know, there are other things God sees too. He sees the kindness that we show to strangers. He sees the things we do for one another, even when we don't really feel like it. He sees all the things we do that we never get repaid for. And just as God will pay us, will have us repay the evil that we have done, so God will pay us in kind for every good deed that we've done that we've not been rewarded for in this life. And so if you want to be selfish, and if you want to ask yourself, what's in it for me, there you have it. Do good to others, especially to those who can't repay you, because every good deed you do that you're not repaid for, God will repay you. And when it comes right down to it, I'd rather have God repay me than have anybody else repay me. I heard someone put this into practice one day when they did me a favor. And I wanted to repay them. And they said, "Repay me? You want to rob me of the blessing that God would give me for having done something without being repaid for?" I'd like to have that attitude. to do things for others without thought of repayment. And if they do go to repay me, suggest to them, well, maybe it'd be better if you didn't, because then God will pay me. And his currency is a lot more valuable. Then we come to the third lesson that Jesus taught, a lesson in regard to God. And I think this lesson is the key to the whole passage. He's talking about a man who's going to give a wedding banquet. Now, in those days, you offered invitations, but on the invitation, you didn't put the date and time. Because a wedding could happen any time within a year from the moment when the engagement was announced. The engagement is announced, the bride and groom to be prepare for their future as husband and wife. When the man has got his home established and is ready to enter into marriage, he goes to the bride's parents where she is living without warning. He picks her up and takes her to the new house and then has a dinner and celebration. Nobody knows just exactly when it will be. And it lasts for a whole week. Seven days. How about that? Just like the tribulation lasts for 7 years. And so the father who's sponsoring this dinner, he can't say, come next Saturday at 2 o'clock. He just says, you're invited to the dinner when I have it. Then the time comes for him to have it. He lets people know it's going to be today. Oh, all of a sudden I can't be there. What are they saying? What they're really saying is that their life is more important than the man who's throwing the party. That what they have acquired for themselves is more important than this man's son and the joy that he's experiencing. What Jesus is saying is, how important is God to you? In Ecclesiastes, as I mentioned before, Solomon tells us that God gives us blessings to ease the burden of this life, but no blessing is greater than the one who gives it. Reminded me of a clip I saw of a child, a boy of maybe 5 or 6. His father is serving in Afghanistan, and it's Christmas time. And there under the tree is a box with wrapping paper and a tag to my son from dad. He's overjoyed when he sees that gift. Dad thought of me way over in Afghanistan, which as far as the kid knows might just be 5 blocks down the street, or it could be up in heaven or somewhere like that. But Dad thought of me, and he's overjoyed, and he goes to the, and he just tears the wrapping paper off of it. And underneath the wrapping paper is a box. And the father is like Tammy. When he taped the box up, he put tape all over the place. Christmas is wonderful at my house, because I tend to do the same thing. So he's there trying to figure out how to get this tape off, how to get the box open. And there in the corner of the room, around the corner, you see his father coming, still in his camo uniform. He had been wounded in battle. The mother didn't want to tell the child for fear he would worry. And nobody knew, but he had been able to arrange to get home in time for Christmas. And as the boy's there wrestling with the box, his father comes around the corner and he says, Merry Christmas. Now, what do you think? You think that boy's going to still work on that box to see what's inside of it? He's going to throw the box aside. He's going to jump up and run into his father's arms. These people who were invited to the wedding feast, that's not the way they saw it. Oh, I just bought a field, I have to go look at it. Oh, I just bought a yoke of oxen, I have to go to check them out. I just married a wife, and I have to, well, I can't come. Jesus is saying, just how much do you love God? How about living in such a way that if God were to say to us today, I'm going to take you to to be with me in heaven. And I don't mean dying. I mean the rapture. I'm going to take you. Right now, you ready to go? Will we be like that child and just throw our life away and say, take me, I'm ready? Or will we say, oh, can you come back next week? Because there's a show on TV this afternoon I've been dying to watch. Let us live in such a way that we would gladly lay aside everything in this life. Should Jesus, our wounded brother, appear, and should God, whose heart was wounded for our sakes, invite us into his presence. Because the lesson of today's three parables is simply this: when God has his proper place in our hearts, everything else falls into place. When God has his proper place, everything else falls into place. And we don't need to struggle for a sense of significance or value, because we know we already have it in Jesus Christ, our faithful older brother. Heavenly Father, help us to realize that other people exist in this world not for what they can do for us, but rather they provide us with opportunities to treat them as you have treated us, with the same love, the same accountability, the same confidence that you have in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.